Today we're going to begin a short, and I put two-part series because there's two distinct parts, but it may be more than two sermons. In fact, I know it's going to be more than two sermons. On the subject of tithing. I know there will be more than two sermons because this one didn't cover the first part completely. The first part will be on the doctrine of tithing. The doctrine of tithing contains the biblical commands and instructions concerning tithing. The doctrine of tithing covers those truths about tithing that never change. Truths that never change. The doctrine stays the same completely at all times. The other part about tithing is the administration of tithing. So there's doctrine and administration. The administration of tithing covers material on tithing that from time to time, these aspects do change. And we'll cover one aspect of that from the Bible to show you that the administration did change from time to time. But there are parts of tithing that do change, and we'll encounter that as we go through this sermon series. But today we're going to begin with the doctrine of tithing. And the first point that is important doctrine that governs the whole subject is that we need to understand that tithing was simply not something given to and understood by ancient Israel. It was not just a law for ancient Israel. We do not have a biblical statement as to when tithing was first commanded by God. What we do have, however, is the record of the first mention of tithing in Scripture. And most of you who have been in the church for any length of time understand where and when that first mention of tithing takes place. Tithing is first mentioned in Genesis 14. With the account of the four kings that made war with five kings in Genesis 14. The five kings were defeated by the four. And two of those kings happened to be the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot was living in the area. All of these kings, these nine kings, were kings of city-states. They were rulers of a city and its surrounding land. So it was a city-state. There was a major city that they ruled, and then most of the culture was agricultural or agrarian. And so there had land around the city. Even in England, I'm sure that's the way it was. They would have a castle, and then they'd have the people who lived and worked the land that lived around the castle. Well, the same with the city-states. And four kings, and I'm not going to go through their names, defeated the five kings and spoiled their cities and took the people captive in those cities and spoiled and took their goods. Now Lot, Abram's nephew, was among those taken captive. And after Abram was informed of this, he took 318 of his trained servants, as it says in the scriptures, and recovered all of the captives and the goods. So Abram, who later became Abraham, was a fairly wealthy man because he had 318 servants, and that's not all of his servants, that was just those who were trained, who could bear sword and could fight as soldiers. So he was a fairly wealthy man. But we have an interesting account here in Genesis 14, starting in verse 18. And most of us know this pretty well if we've ever covered the subject of tithing before. Starting in verse 18, says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." Number of interesting points in that verse. Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, priest of God Most High, the supreme being in the universe, Melchizedek was the spokesman for the Most High God, and he brought bread and wine to Abram. He served and provided for the needs of Abram. Abram had come back from conquering the five kings and recovering the spoil and the people that had been taken captive. And Melchizedek met him and served him bread and wine. Now we know this Melchizedek was the Word who later became flesh. He became the man Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That is something that the world doesn't grasp and understand generally. But Melchizedek was the Word who became flesh, who became Jesus Christ. Also, remember what God's, because this was the Word who was a member of the God family, what is God's basic nature? What is the basic nature of God? Well, 1 John 4:8 and verse 16, both of those say God is love. That's what he is. That's his nature. God's basic nature is love. And must not let that sink in. It's not just love, isn't just something, a quality that God has. It is his basic nature. It's what he is. God is love. So Jesus Christ, who is also love, since he is a part of the God family, the Word in the flesh, Jesus Christ, came not to be served, but to serve. Christ's nature. He came to serve. Luke 22. And this is an astounding account to me. Luke 22, starting verse 24, because this takes place at the Passover. This was taking place at the Passover, and the disciples were debating this. Verse 24, and there was also a strife at the Passover. There was strife among the disciples, among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? And this was taking place at the Passover. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that does serve. For whether is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Is not he that sits at meat, but I am among you as he that serves. This took place at the Passover. And the disciples, who had God's Spirit with them, but not yet in them, had not grasped or understood the basic character which God's Spirit should have led them to understand. The basic, with God's Spirit, which I appreciate the sermonette because it dealt with that, with God's Spirit, the basic character, the very basic quality of God that we need to be learning through the power of God's Spirit is to understand what God's nature is, because that's the nature we're supposed to have. And that is outgoing concern, real love. We should be growing in the depth of God's love. If we're going to be in the family, we must be growing in that quality of God's kind of love. Love for God, first and above all, and then love for our neighbor. Those are the two great commandments of the law, Matthew 22, you'll read. Love for God first. Love God with all of our heart, mind, life, and strength. And love our neighbors ourselves. We can't love our neighbors truly the way God wants us to unless we first understand what real love for God is. And then we can truly love our neighbor as we should. But that's the quality of God's nature that he wants us to learn. That's the quality that Jesus Christ had. He came to serve, not to be served. And so what do you expect from Melchizedek, who was the Word, who became flesh? When Abram came back from recovering the goods and the people, Melchizedek brought bread and wine to Abram. Melchizedek, the word, served Abram, provided for his needs. That was his nature. That's what he did. He cared for. He was concerned for. What is our nature? This is something we've covered. You know, the qualities of the adversary, what he wants us to follow is selfishness. That's his nature. And I'm sure we've all overcome that. So none of us are selfish anymore, right? Right. How often do we really spend time thinking about our selfishness and striving to overcome those things that are selfishness? Are we really concentrating on caring for the needs of those around us? God's nature is love, and that's what God is. And so Melchizedek, interesting, when Abraham or Abram was coming back from recovering the people and the goods, Melchizedek didn't just come and say, okay, where's mine? He came serving. He came giving and caring for. Second point, besides the fact that he came and served, you read in Hebrews 7 about this Melchizedek. Hebrews 7, starting in verse 5. And these old pages of mine don't turn as readily as I would like them. Hebrews 7, and I'll get there eventually. Starting in verse 5. And verily they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people. We may cover that. In fact, I know we will later on, not in this sermon, but in the next. Levi had a responsibility or commandment from God to receive the tithes of the people. That gets into administration. I'll touch on it. Tithes went first to Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. Then that changed. God's tithe did not go to Melchizedek after Israel became a nation. God gave that tithe to Levi. God gave his tithe to Levi. And then after the old covenant priesthood ended with the destruction of the temple because they could no longer serve in 70 AD, you read here in Hebrews, which we will read at a future time. I'm not going to amplify it here. Tithes went back to the Melchizedek priesthood, which is the priesthood or the ministry of Jesus Christ, because Christ was Melchizedek. And so there was another administrative change. God's tithe went to Melchizedek, then he gave it to Levi. Then, if we read the rest of chapter 7, we'll see that there was a change of that law. And Paul is setting that up right here. And verily they that are the sons of Levi who received the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take the tithes of the people according to the law that is of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he who, and he's setting up, Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. He gave tithes. Levi came from Abraham. But he whose descent is not accounted from Levi received tithes of Abraham. Melchizedek was not a Levite. Melchizedek received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So the point here is that Melchizedek was greater than Abram or Abraham. Melchizedek was greater. And in the religion of Israel, there was none greater than Abraham. But Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. So Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. and the only one greater than Abraham in the religion of Israel was God. And so Melchizedek was a member of the God family because he received tithes from Abraham. He received God's tithe from Abraham. Next point, and this is an important point that we tend to forget as human beings. The Most High God, whom Melchizedek was the priest of, he was the spokesman, he was the word who was the spokesman of the God family. The Most High God is the possessor of heaven and earth. God Most High is supreme and owns everything. Those aren't just words, and we need to understand and believe that. God is possessor of all that is. But we tend to look at our money and what we have as purely ours, when what we have, God has given us everything that we have. Psalm 27, verse 1. You read this in many different ways. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. We must realize that we draw breath because God wants a family. Said that many times. But we don't think about it enough. We don't let that govern how we live. God wants a family. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and they that dwell therein. Psalm 50 and verse 12. If I were hungry, God says, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and the fullness of it, the fullness thereof. I don't need to tell you that I'm hungry. Everything's mine. If I'm hungry, I will eat. Of course, God doesn't eat from that point of view, but he's getting the point across. There's nothing that is not his. Deuteronomy 8, verse 18. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he that gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore unto your fathers, as it is this day. Speaking to Israel, but it applies to us all. It is God who gave us the ability, the power, to have anything. He gave us life. He gave us all the material earth that there is that we make our living from. Everything is his, and he's given it to us. Haggai 2, verse 8. Toward the end of what is called the Old Testament. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Haggai 2 and verse 8. Very clear, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. All that man considers precious, he could have gone through diamonds and everything else, but and platinum. But the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. All that is precious belongs to God. Now, David explained over here in 1 Chronicles the attitude that we should have. 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29, starting in verse 11. Well, verse 10, let's pick it up there. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, "Blessed be you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness." This is a prayer that David was giving, and he starts out praising God, just as Christ said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." The example he gave. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all, and in your hand is power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly?" And this was preparation for the building of the temple and the offering that David had made, which is given earlier in verse 4. And the people also gave willingly in the next verses 6 through 7 through 8. And so he offers this prayer of thanksgiving. Who are we, and who am I, and what is your people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. How often do we actually think about that? I know I've counseled with people through the 46 years I've been in the ministry, and some have not always looked on tithing as giving to God what is His. And they don't see God in perspective of what life is all about, and that's sad. Because tithing, you know, that tenth, don't even look at it. You know, that's not mine. That's God's. And it belongs to God. But there are people who have not looked at it that way, and that is sad. This is the reality, though. God is possessor of everything. He created all this material universe, and he's offering us the chance to become a part of his family. How incredible is that? And because of that, we should do what Proverbs 3:9 says. Proverbs 3. And verse 9. Honor the Lord with your substance, and with the first fruits of your increase. So shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your presses shall burst out with new wine. If we do what God commands, he has always promised a blessing if we do it. But sometimes people think, well, this is mine. I can't afford to tithe. And I don't know if you've ever heard that, but I have. I can't afford to tithe. Well, we can't afford not to is what it boils down to. But that's the reality. Honor God with your substance, with the first fruits of your increase. There are three things, and we'll cover them eventually as we go through this. God commands the tithe. God commands offerings, and God commands the first fruits. Well, that's a lot. No, that's not anything compared to what, because you can't outgive God. And we'll cover that as we go through this. Everything we have is God's and comes from God. All God has commanded us to give in return is the tithe, the first fruits, and offerings. That's all God has ever commanded to be given to him. And the giving of the tithes and the offering and the first fruits to God, that is an act of worship. It is and should be recognized and should be approached as an act of worship, a reflection of what is in our heart, of the love that we have the acknowledgement we have of God in our lives. We acknowledge the blessings God has given us and the love that He shows us and what He has blessed us with. And what we do in obeying the command that He has given. The tithe is a direct amount command, but the first fruits, that's also direct, but that first fruits can vary. Depends on what's in the heart. What is a first fruit? It's the first thing that grows from what you're doing that year. It can be a bean. Or it can be the first picking if you want it to be that. God doesn't spell out what a first fruit is in any great detail. Now, Vivian and I are very much aware of first fruits when we lived in Delaware. We lived in Delaware, which is a very agricultural state. You don't think of Delaware as being very, since it's in the Northeast. But there's only three cities above 5,000 people in Delaware. The rest are below 5,000, and it's a very country state. It's very rural. And so everybody either had a big garden or a truck garden. That's the first place that I saw a field of asparagus growing. And they were growing vegetables to be canned and put in the shells. And saw my first field, whole, I mean, not just a patch, a 40 or 60 or 80, 100 acre field of asparagus. Big field of asparagus. But people there grew big gardens. And so we'd go to Bible study Wednesday night. And we'd get first fruits. And we'd get gunny sacks of corn. I mean, if you know what a gunny sack is, of corn in the husk. Now, corn in the husk may last for a while, but you still have to process it. And so we'd come home with five or six bags, gunny sacks, of corn that we'd have to process, besides five or six watermelons and cantaloupe and everything else. And the trunk would be full. And Vivian would work herself to death, and she did most of the canning. I'd help her process, but we still, sometimes we'd be up late when we got in, and then it took a while until I finally said, we really appreciate the first fruits, but you know what a first fruit is? It's that first ear of corn that comes off. If you really want to get technical, it's the first one you pick. It's not the first gunny sack you get. But they started also realizing how much we had to process. They began putting it in cans. But that wasn't necessary. Just, you know, what I'd really advised was think of the dollar value and send that as an offering, you know, label it first fruits to headquarters. You know, do it that way. Yeah, it's wearing us out trying to process everything. But anyway, it was an act of worship, and it's an act that reflects the heart. We acknowledge the blessings that God has given us and the love that He shows us. And He will bless us even more if we are obeying Him from a spirit of real love. 2 Corinthians, because that's what He looks at. God looks at the heart when we give the tithe, the first fruits, and the offering. Sure, you've heard this verse many times when we have offertory sermonettes. Verse 6, 2 Corinthians 9. But this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. That's a promise. God looks at the heart. How, you know, when we're giving, we're not announcing it like the Pharisees with a trumpet. You know, nobody knows whether we're doing it sparingly or bountifully, except God. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, because it's a reflection of the heart. the motivation and the conviction of the heart. So let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver, one who is recognizing, I am doing this to honor my Father. And God is able to make all grace, because what God does, he always gives a blessing if we do it with a right spirit. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. You can't outgive God. I don't know if this is a good place to put that. I don't know if I have that in my notes. Let me see if I can find it. Is it Luke 6? Yes, it is Luke 6. Luke 6:38. And let me write that down, because I didn't put it in my notes. Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. You cannot give God. When we give, God is going to give in greater return if the heart is right. This is not what a box of cereal looks like. It's not good measure, pressed down, shaken together. A box of cereal is usually about half full. It's filled up at the factory or at the plant, and then in shipping, it rattles around and it settles. And that the weight is exactly what it should be on the box, but the box is not full. And you recognize that, but that's not how God gives. He presses it, he shakes it, presses it, and it's still running over. That's how God gives in return. If the spirit and the attitude is right, if the spirit and attitude is not right, then you're not going to have the blessing that God promised. And that's one of the laws of God that works whether you're in the church or not. God will bless someone for tithing if they're doing it because they see it's what God commands in the Bible. That is a living law. And it's not just for those who are in the church. If they do it because of what God says, then God will bless them. It's a living law. How much more will God bless those who understand and know and from a right heart do it? Not grudgingly, well, I've got to do it. No, but because God, we love our Father, and we're showing that love and respect by what we give. Deuteronomy, this is concerning offerings. We always read this on the holy day when we take up an offering, but it gives the principle. Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 through 17. 3 times in a year shall all your males appear before the Lord your God in the place he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, Feast of Tabernacles. We've emphasized that in the past. You shall not appear before the Lord empty. Doesn't mean hungry. It means you bring an offering with you. And every man shall give as he is able. And that's the first requirement, as you're able. Not above what you're able. God doesn't expect you to give more to the point of hurting yourself badly. Give as he is able, and then according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. As he is able is first mentioned, because we cannot give God enough to reflect what he has done for us. It's not possible unless we give everything, period. And that still isn't enough, because God has given us everything. But it should be a reflection of the value we place on what God has given us. And what is that value? What value do we place on what God has given us? Do we even think about that? Do we even grasp that? We should. I don't know how long it's going to be until Christ returns. But when that happens, what's going to take place? Hopefully, all of us will be changed from flesh and blood to a mortal spirit because we've been doing what's right. Only you can decide that. God will decide if he thinks that decision is the right one. But we should never stop trying to change and to love God. I still think of the four angelic beings at God's throne, the seraphim who are constantly praising God daily. Whenever they think of God, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. They're praising God continually. And God didn't program them to do that. He didn't wind them up, put energizer batteries in them, and they just do that. No, it's because they, when they think of God, all they can do is give praise and honor and glory because they know him. What do we do when we think of God? When God comes to our minds, when we really stop and meditate on our Creator and our Father, who is real, who created us for a purpose, what do we do? Do we start thanking him for what he's done or not? Malachi 3. Malachi 3. We all know this passage. Can't make up new verses for tithing. Same ones are there. Malachi 3, starting in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. This is a dialogue that God inspired Malachi to record between God and Israel. So, it is asked, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, God says. But you say, wherein have we robbed you? And God answers, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse. This is speaking about the temple and the rooms that were in the temple that were storehouses for the tithes that were brought in. That there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts. And not only does he give the command, he always gives a statement of the blessings that he will pour out. Prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive. Good measure, pressed down, running over. And I'll rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruit of your grounds, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, says the Lord of hosts. And you should remember the story already about the farmer raising watermelons and the deer, right? He was losing all of his watermelons, not all, a large percentage to the deer. They'd come along and they'd bite, take one bite out of a melon, and go on to the next melon. They wouldn't eat the whole melon. They would be satisfied if they ate the whole thing. But no, they would take a bite out of this one, and then they'd take a bite out of that one, and take another bite out of that one. He said, Mr. Moon, this was in Evansville, Indiana. Not Evansville, this is in Mobile, Alabama. Sandy soil, good watermelon country. He said, Mr. Moody, they're destroying my crop. I said, well, have you claimed God's promise? Which one's that? And I turned to Malachi. He'll rebuke the devourer. And they were devouring watermelons. Okay. And he thought about it. And he said, you know, because he had set his dogs out, but he couldn't set his dogs out because they were staked down, and the deer knew they'd only be able to go so far on the chain, so they get all the watermelons outside of his reach. And I can't sit there with a shotgun all night because I can't stay awake every night. And so I said, claim that promise. Make sure that you're obeying God, loving God, doing what God says, and then claim the promise. After the season was over with, he came back and he said, Mr. Moody, the deer kept coming and eating, but I've had the best crop I've ever had. I had a bumper crop, had a full, load overflowing to sell. The deer got what they needed, and God blessed me with enough watermelon to even have more than I've ever had before. Well, okay. God was concerned about the deer as well. So he took care of the deer, and he took care of him. And that's not just a story. All of these words will just be words unless we truly believe God means what he says here. God means what he says. And if we are doing what God commands with a right spirit, God is always going to bless. The attitude we have in giving to God, tithes and first fruits and offerings, is just one area, but it's an important area where God judges and evaluates our hearts. What our motivations and our convictions are. Do we truly love and worship and honor him or not? And that is what God is judging. Now back to Genesis 14. A couple more verses. Genesis 14. And verse 20. Excuse me, I didn't read verse 19. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him. That's where the less is blessed of the greater. And blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And we've just gone through all of that. Verse 20, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all, of everything. Abram gave tithes to Melchizedek of all that he had recovered. Before anything was returned to the kings that had been taken, their people and property had been taken by the other four kings, before anything was returned, Abram gave a tithe of all to Melchizedek. That showed clearly Abram's heart of honor and worship and thankfulness toward God for what God had done in helping him to recover. But understand, this is only written as something that was expected, something that was customary, something that was right and appropriate. It is not written as some new thing. It is simply written in the process of this, and he gave him tithes. So we conclude that Abram knew that tithing was a thing to do, was the thing to do. We also conclude that this was not the first encounter that Abram had had with Melchizedek. Because he was not, there's no indication of surprise or, well, who are you? And thus, we can also conclude that it was not the first time that he had tithed to Melchizedek. It's written from the point of view that this was expected, that Abraham or Abram expected to do this. It was not something that was uncommon. Now, Abraham was only the fourth individual that the Bible records as having walked with God. Abel, Enoch, Noah before him, and then Abraham or Abram. We know from Genesis 4, verses 3 through 4, that Cain and Abel brought offerings to God. So they understood about giving to God, offerings. They brought offerings. They would not know this unless God had discussed it. We can assume, but that's all we can do is assume, that they may have also been instructed about tithing. We don't know. But Abraham's tithing to Melchizedek is not discussed as some new thing. It's discussed as something that was expected and ongoing. What we do know for sure is that Abraham understood the tithe went to God long before Israel did at Mount Sinai. That we know for sure, because Abraham tithed to Melchizedek way before Israel came out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. We also know that in Genesis 28, verses 19 through 22, that Jacob vowed to give God the tithe if God would bless him. Genesis 28, verses 19 through 22. So it was understood that the tithe went to God. Now, in this account, and we'll read it, when Jacob was talking here, Jacob was not a converted man. Jacob was a very carnal individual. And when you read the account, you can grasp that. Jacob was not a converted man. He had conspired. Remember, he had just conspired with his mother to get the birthright blessing that was Esau's and to get it for himself. And that is not the testimony of a righteous converted man. He just conspired to steal his brother's birthright. And the vow that he shows that he gives here is a very carnal, very self-centered approach in bargaining with God. Starting in verse 19. And he called the name of the place Bethel, place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow. So this is the vow that Jacob made, saying, if, so Jacob is putting conditions on God. That's not how things are done. God is the one who states the conditions, and we agree. But Jacob is stating the conditions. If God will be with me, okay, if you're with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, if you give me all my needs, if you do this, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then... If you do this, then shall the Lord be my God. Then you'll be my God. If you do this for me, if you take care of me and give all that I need, then you can be my God. Okay? Not how it's done. Gives me chills to even think about that. Okay? For this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you shall give me, I will surely give the tenth to you. If you give me everything I want, then I'll give you the tenth back. Okay. But that shows you how carnal Jacob was at that time. He was setting the conditions on God. But from this, we can learn, reinforce the fact that the tithe was recognized as being God's. The tithe was God's. And Jacob, even in his carnality, recognized that the tithe belonged to God. And the tithe, not the tithe, as I've had people call it, the tithe, or one email I read, tides, T-I-D-E-S, I give the tithes to God, and I guess it was for washing or whatever, I don't know. But he was going to give the tithes to God. But the tithe is the tenth. That's doctrinal. The tithe is not a fifth, it's not a twentieth, it's not 20%, it's not a fifth, or so. It is a tenth. The tithe, that's doctrinal. That never changes. Tithe is the tenth. That's what the Hebrew word for tithe means. There are two words that are translated as tithe, ma'aser and asar. One is from the other, ma'aser and asar. And both, if you look up in the lexicons, they are defined as tithe or tenth part, because that's what the word, Old English word tithe means tenth. That's what it means. So that's doctrinal. The tithe is a tenth. Now, administrative, a tenth of what? It depends. You know, doctrinal is a tenth of increase, but how do you determine your increase? You know, Israel was an agrarian society. How many of you are farmers? Now, some were. In Evansville, a lot were. But how many actually had standing herds and were farmers? Not very many of us. So how do you calculate your tenth? And that would be administrative. We'll cover that in the future. Now the next item of doctrine is that there are three tithes mentioned in Scripture. Only one is God's. And the other two God commanded, so they are commands. But do you realize that the other two were not commanded by God until Israel became a nation? You don't find the festival tithe because there were no festivals until Israel became a nation. You understand that? The first festival is the Passover, and the Passover was when God ordained the Passover when Israel came out of Egypt. And he talked about the days of unleavened bread when they came out of Egypt. So when Israel became a nation, then the festival tithe was commanded to Israel. And when Israel became a nation, then the third tithe, the poor tithe, to take care of the needy, was commanded. Because Israel became a nation of 2 million people when they were delivered, perhaps. And among those 2 million, there would be poor. And so God made sure to take care of the poor in Israel by that third tithe. So when Israel became a nation, the other two tithes were commanded. But God's tithe apparently has always been understood. God's tithe has been there. The first tithe is God's and belongs to God. And we'll cover the other two next time and see how that is understood. The other two tithes were not needed until Israel became a nation. Until the feasts were given, you don't need a festival tithe. Whom did God deal with for the first 2,000 years? Four individuals and their families. And it basically was just the four individuals. Now, Sarah was Abraham's family, and Sarah was one led by God's Spirit. But not until there was a nation of people did the other two tithes come into being, and not until God commanded the feast did the festival tithe come into being. But when God delivered Israel, he was now dealing with perhaps over 2 million people. So he had his laws codified. And the first thing, and one of the things he did, was have his tithe codified. We read about God's tithe in Leviticus 27. Leviticus 27. Leviticus 27, starting in verse 30. and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. Very important truth. This is the first tithe, and it is God's tithe. It belongs to God. It is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. It is not ours. That's why whenever paycheck comes, that 10%, we don't even look at it, because it's not ours. It's God's. It's holy to God. This is why God called not tithing robbery in Malachi 3, verse 8. He called not tithing robbery. And when we do not give God the tithe as he commands, seeing the heart, he considers that robbery, theft, and the use of something that is holy to him for personal use. Anything that is holy to God, we should not use. It is separated. It is sanctified. The word holy is kodash or kodesh. Holy to the Lord means sacredness, means apartness or separateness. In other words, that tithe was separated from everything else, and it was God's. It was consecrated to God. It's separated from all of our other income, all of our other entries. It is not ours. It is God's. It was separated. It was holy to God. So that portion of our entries belongs to God and no one else. And so that's what God said. All the tithe of the land, whether it be the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And if a man shall at all redeem, and that's not steal, redeem aught of his tithe, because if he actually stole something, then penalty for breaking a commandment would be in there. This was not stealing. If a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereto a fifth part thereof. Now, what does it mean to redeem? Remember, Israel was an agrarian society. They rose crops. You know, planted, raised, grain, whatever fruit came under the ground, trees, and the fruit thereof. They raised crops. They had herds and flocks as their livelihood. This is dealing with the grain or the fruit of the ground. If after reaping their crop and determining what a tenth of the increase would be, they set that aside, and then they said, whoops, that's some of my best seed from my, you know, and I'd like to use that for next year's planting, because that they didn't go down to the feed store and buy, you know, grain to plant. Okay, they saved back some to plant for next year's crop. And if they, in the dividing out, said, well, that was, and they probably should have, this probably told them, think before you decide what the tenth is going to be. Okay, because if you set aside a tenth, that's God's. And if you say, oops, that's the better grain, well, you're going to have to replace that plus 20%. Okay, plus add a fifth. So it's best to decide what God's is going to be before you decide what grain you're going to set aside as God's tithe. That's what it was talking about. If they determined that some of the seed that they had set aside as the tithe was actually the better seed for planting and they wanted to save it back for next year's crop, they would have to replace that plus a fifth, plus 20%. So if you redeem aught of the tithes, he shall add thereto a fifth part thereof. So it was a matter of teaching before you determine what the tithe is, make sure that you're going to save your best seed. This is different than offerings. Please understand. In offerings, do you give the worst or the best? You give the best in offerings, because that's a free will thing. You didn't give a lame animal or a flawed animal. You gave the best in an offering. Tithe is not an offering. Tithe is a tenth of what has been raised and produced and increased. So you could determine what to give as the tenth. And if it was the grain and you decided, but you did, if you designated it as God's tithe and said, oops, I made a mistake, I should have, then you replaced it plus 20%. Understand? Is that clear? Okay. Then, verse 32, and concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, and whatever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy to the Lord. Now, what is that talking about? Well, if they had sheep, they would have lambs. That's their increase. Not the other. That's your increase. You had standing herds, standing flocks. You'd have lambs, you'd have kids from the goats, and you'd have calves from your cattle. These were standing herds, and so whenever they had the end of the birthing for that year, they would pass all the lambs through a chute, and the tenth animal passed under the rod, and on that rod was some colored paint of some sort, usually red, and they would daub it as it went through. And every lamb and every kid and every calf that went through and had a red mark on it was the tithe animal. And that went to God. Okay. But you didn't. Well, which is the best one? No, as they passed through, no matter what came through. Please notice then of the increase of the herd. These were standing herds, so you're always going to have more than nine animals go through. But if there are only nine, then there wasn't a tithe animal that year. Understand that? They didn't send 9% or 90% of an animal through and give it to God. It was a tenth animal. So standing herds, standing flocks, they would have maybe hundreds of lambs or 100 kids or 100 calves born. And the tenth animal was God's. Not the, you know, not like today. And we'll get into that. Had one gentleman in Evansville, this was in Evansville, that raised milk cows. He'd buy a herd of heifers. If you know what a heifer is a female cow that has never born a calf. And of course, when you bear a calf, you have milk cows. Okay, so he'd buy a whole herd of heifers. Well, guess what? Every calf born to that herd was a firstling. Right? And firstlings are festival tithe. So, in that case, what do I do? He'd lose his whole income that year from the calves. Well, 10% of the increase, so you'd sell them, and he'd sell them, and of the income that he got, he gave 10% of the increase. So that's what he did. And that's the appropriate thing. That's administration, again, today, giving you a little bit of advance. But understand, the tithe is God's. And in Israel, and we'll have to explain increase as well. But it's the tenth of the increase. It is God's, and it's holy to God. We cannot use it for ourselves. We must not use it for ourselves. Some people say, well, I'm behind on my bills. I'll just use the tithe this time to pay my bills, and then I'll catch up. You'll never catch up. It never happens. The tithe goes to God. It's up to you to determine where God is. Okay. we don't put a judgment on that. I know, I feel where God is, so that's where I tithe. We don't tell people. We don't check people's tithe records before we baptize them. We don't do any of that. Now, please understand, this is the first tithe, or God's tithe. It is holy to Him. In Israel, this is how it was done. We'll cover the second tithe and third tithe next time, and probably begin on some administrations.